Let's talk a little bit about the principles of Bible interpretation, because that is really fundamental to understanding the Scripture. And if you don't understand it, you can't communicate it to others. The first principle, and the most important principle of Bible interpretation, is to consider the context. A text without a context is a pretext for an error. Well, what's the immediate context? What do the surrounding verses say? For instance, I stand at the door and knock. Well, who is that given to? I got myself into a lot of trouble one time by saying it's given to the church. And lo and behold, someone came up to me after to tear a strip off of me. And I'm right. It was given to the church. Let's see. Dealing with the Bible passage by passage, well, what is the overall theme and train of thought? I've mentioned Romans chapters 1 to 4. Go home and read it and see how every different division of mankind is shown to be without excuse. Another point of context. Well, what is the context of the book? What is the overall context and theme of a book? Consider the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's an overall message to the book of Hebrews. And if you understand that overall message, it helps you in interpreting the rest of it. And what is the context of the entire Bible? What does the rest of the Bible say about the same subject? And of course, that would lead to a topical study. Another principle of Bible interpretation is to interpret the Bible literally. When two Christians disagree, it's usually because one or both are ignoring this principle of interpreting the Bible literally. Some large passages must be interpreted literally to make any sense. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, talking about the temple. If there is not a future temple, then a major portion of the Word of God never actually had any significance and never will. And interpret the Bible literally unless the Bible itself gives you reason to interpret figuratively. So, for example, the book of Revelation talks about a dragon. And so, you know, people can get all excited about dragons and stuff like that. But the Scripture itself tells us that the dragon is Satan. And so interpret the Scripture literally unless the Bible itself gives you reason to interpret figuratively. Consider the plain sense meaning of the passage. That's another great principle of Bible interpretation. The meaning of most passages is quite clear. If a sophisticated explanation disagrees with what a passage plainly says, then it's probably the sophisticated explanation that's incorrect. Douglas Moo, for example, Bible commentator on Romans, talking about giving and avoiding death and so on, says it's only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of the interpretation of Romans 13, 1-7, is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. Start from what you understand. Don't start from the verse that you understand the least. Don't start from the verse whose interpretation is the most doubtful. For example, the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which refers to baptism for the dead. Don't take that one verse and say, well, you know, we've got all kinds of ideas what it might mean, and just, you know, build on that. Build from what you already know. Another great principle of Bible interpretation, compare things which are alike and contrast things which are different. Different truths, different passages will emphasize different aspects of the same truth. Compare Psalm 1, the first part, with the last part, talking about the godly and then not so with the wicked. Hebrew thought used repetition for emphasis. You can see that in Psalm 3, verse 1. Also, Hebrew poetry doesn't use rhyme the way we use it. It uses repetition, stating and restating ideas in slightly different ways. Consider the type of literature, narrative, epistle, poetry, prophecy, historical. How you interpret a parable and how you interpret an epistle will be different. Other principles? Well, it's possible for the Bible to use figures of speech, like all good literature does. I think Deuteronomy, I forget exactly which references I've got here, but I think that's the one where spies refer to the people of the land. They've got walls in their cities that reach to the sky. Well, does that mean that it reaches, you know, 30,000 feet? Well, no. It's a figure of speech being used. Mr. Bullinger, in his only good book, uses 217 different figures of speech. in over 8,000 passages. Bullinger, I shouldn't say it was his only good book, but he was somewhat of a heretic. Pay attention to grammar, to verb tenses, and also consider special rules for Bible prophecy. Prophetic past tense, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we are spoken of as having been glorified. God is so certain that we will be glorified in a future day that he refers to us as being glorified in the past tense. Isn't that interesting? God speaks about it as if it's already happened because it's so certain that it's going to happen. And then, of course, prophetic double fulfillment. Meaning. What did the text mean to the original readers? We can't suggest a meaning that the original audience and the original author could never have intended. Now, of course, sometimes there's more to it than people realized at the time, but there should be some understanding of what it meant to the original readers, and people refer to this as the exegetical statement. Well, what does the text mean for all peoples and all times? Are there timeless principles? And this is the theological statement. And finally, what does this text mean for this audience? Now, this is not new revelation, but this is where the application gets driven home. So this is the homiletical statement. So three different aspects of the meaning. Here's an example of studying to prepare a sermon. We read the passage, break it into logical divisions. What is the main thought? Notice the important words. Write down your thoughts. Use your study tools. You can consult your commentaries. These are gathering facts, but these steps all require interpretation. So the importance of interpretation in understanding the scripture. Study first, commentaries second. So G. Campbell Morgan was a Bible teacher in a congregational church and was quite well known for his Bible teaching. There's a very good biography of him. I think, does Gospel Folio publish it? I'm not sure. Campbell Morgan, Bible teacher. Two things are vital. First, personal first-hand work on the text, and then all scholarly aids obtainable. I never take down a commentary until I have done the first-hand work and have my outline. To turn to commentaries first is to create a second-hand mentality. I speak freely from a brief most carefully prepared. We're not going to take the time to do the practice exercise here, but I would encourage you, in your own time at home, take Colossians chapter 1 and break it down into logical divisions. What are the significant words? What are the significant ideas? What's the big idea, if you like? And what does this tell us about Christ? Okay, so we have figured out what we're going to be preaching on, and we have done our homework in studying, and now we are going to prepare the sermon. What is a sermon? It's not a stroll through the Bible where you're sort of meandering and you're not sure where you're going and you're not sure how you're going to get there or how long it's going to take you. It does not involve finding something to say about a passage. Oh, I've been asked to speak on Galatians chapter 1. Well, I guess I better find something to say about it. It's not you finding something to say about it. It's what is the passage saying? It's not a Bible school lecture. A Bible school lecture is very different than a sermon. A Bible school lecture is of necessity much more technical, and it's like boom, 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 boom. I think maybe some preachers wish they were Bible school teachers, and so they preach that way. But really, a sermon is different. A sermon is not a feel-good motivational seminar. Not necessarily that people would feel bad every time that you preach, but you know, you're not there to just, you know, get people pumped up for the week, and, you know, they come out of there and just, that's not your purpose. It's not our Sunday morning entertainment where, you know, we go for a good laugh. It's not a sharing time where you're just sharing the thoughts that are on your heart. There's times and places for all these things, but it's not a sharing time. A sermon is a decisive thrust of the sword of the Spirit for the accomplishing of a specific purpose. So that's my definition of a sermon. A sermon is a decisive thrust of the sword of the Spirit for the accomplishing of a specific purpose. For those who've just arrived. The booklet is a little bit out of date for the slides that I'm presenting. So if you're looking through it and you say, oh, it's different, it's because the booklet is a little bit older. A sermon is a decisive thrust. Most of the New Testament addresses specific problems, addresses specific issues. A sermon communicates. It doesn't discuss the issue. A sermon is a decisive thrust of the sword of the Spirit. The biblical basis of this sermon provides your only authority to speak. If you're not preaching the Word of God, you have no authority to stand up at a pulpit and talk. And it is for the accomplishing of a specific purpose. The Holy Spirit gave us every portion of the Bible for a reason. And if you don't know what the reason is, you can't communicate that reason to others. Here's a couple of other definitions for sermon. A sermon is an oral address to the popular mind upon scriptural truth contained in the Bible, elaborately treated, and with a view to persuasion. A lot of the same points that I make, right? That's Mr. Gibbs's definition. Preaching is truth meditated through personality in the midst of personalities. And preaching is a manifestation of the incarnate word from the written word by the spoken word. Again, in these definitions, you'll see aspects of what I've said. The goal of a sermon is to inform and transform. Now, transformational preaching is like the big thing these days, and you'll see churches advertising on their websites and so on. You know, our sermons don't just inform, they transform. Well, our goal is not the mere imparting of knowledge. It's not the mere cleaning up of lives. We are informing them to give them knowledge and tools that they need in order to think for themselves and to make spiritual decisions for themselves. If you have not informed people of what the biblical text is teaching, then you're not doing these things. On the other hand, it's not just for informing. That is one of the purposes of preaching. It's also for transforming. Transforming helps them to understand the changes they must make in their lives to glorify God through their lives. And I would say, too, that one of the goals for the sermon is to help them to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that makes a difference in their lives, providing food for worship, inspiring and persuading people to be more like Christ. Here's a thought. A transformed life is part of our worship, but it is not the totality of our worship. Our worship includes that which we know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take what we know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we raise it up to the Father and say to the Father, we love your Son for these reasons. So, yes, part of our worship is through a transformed life, but part of our worship is through what we are informed about. And our goals for a sermon should not just be to inform, should not just be to transform, but should be both. To know Christ and to be more like him is the goal of our sermons. And what J. Adams says, so then preach Christ, preach him plainly and gratefully, and you will not be tempted to preach about man and his pretended powers and dignity. Preach Christ in all the scriptures. He is the subject matter of the whole Bible. He is there. Until you have found him in your preaching portion, you are not ready to preach. Search him out, preach him, and hearts will burn. The preacher's passion. Well, Richard Baxter was a Puritan preacher, and he said these words, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Every sermon you preach could be the last time you ever have the opportunity to communicate God's word. And for that matter, every time you preach, it could be the last time that someone in that audience has a chance to hear God's word. Now, when I talk about passion, we have to be careful, because a passionate preacher is not necessarily one who screams a lot from the pulpit. You know, you can tell he's getting really, really passionate because he's almost totally, you know, unintelligible. For instance, Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by reading aloud from a longhand manuscript by candlelight. So he's there, and he's got it, and he's reading it aloud, longhand, by the candlelight. And in the meantime, there are people holding on to the pillars, lest they should fall down into hell right then and there. There are people crying out for salvation in the middle of his sermon. I mean, it was preached with power, That's the power of the Holy Spirit, not just because he was good at presenting. On the other hand, I would say it's not a virtue to be bad at presenting. I mean, people think that way. I'm not going to be like those guys who are so flashy. I'm just going to, you know, just give it to them like this. Find a balance. Jamie, is this laptop supposed to make the sound? That bang, 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 bang sound? Just kidding, Jamie. Some dangers in preaching. One of the dangers is a preacher who draws attention to himself. Now, at times, Paul could point to his own conduct as an example to the saints. But this was not for the purpose of making the saints think that how great Paul was. And honestly, you know, some preachers will do this, right? Every sermon is very carefully crafted to draw attention to themselves so that everyone thinks well of the preacher. Another danger, a preacher who wins popularity by telling people what they want to hear. Not necessarily what the text is saying, but exactly what they want to hear. Or for that matter, a preacher who thinks that there's virtue in offending people every time he preaches. Another danger in preaching. Well, shallow preaching that's long on stories and jokes, but short on content. And you can make a really good reputation for yourself if you've got lots of really good stories and they're funny and so on. But you're not really teaching the Word of God. Sermons that are irrelevant or trendy. You know, what you're giving is not an academic discourse. It's not modern psychology repackaged in a religious form. You're teaching the Word of God. Beware the preacher who is the hero in all of his own stories. You know, the internet's an amazing thing. You can learn a lot about a lot of different groups and so on, and there's this one group, and I won't mention their, I really won't mention who they are. But, you know, the preacher was the hero in all of his own stories for years and years and years. And the fact that he was committing adultery on the side was, you know, irrelevant. And now his son-in-law is the preacher in that church, and every sermon, he's got to mention, you know, how dad was doing this and how dad was doing that and little stories about dad. It's just the whole church just revolves around little stories about this man. Beware the man who is the hero in all of his own stories. And also a danger is the preacher who becomes professional or adopts a different manner than other Christians. He's the preacher man, so, you know, he's the respected authority in the church. No. He's got a gift and he uses it. Just like the person who has a gift of mercy and goes out and works in the old folks' home or with people who are, you know, mentally challenged or whatever, you know, they have their gift too, and that's what they do. And this person here has a gift of helping and make sure the chairs are always in place and make sure that if somebody needs a helping hand, you know, so-and-so is not feeling well, I'll go over and shovel his driveway for him because he's got a gift of helping. Whatever your gift is, use it. And the preacher shouldn't be seen as a more professional person or have a different manner than other people. John Piper wrote a book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, about dangers for preachers. And I thought he raises a lot of good points. Well, there's some difficulties in Bible teaching as well. Typically, a teaching message requires more study time and more preparation than an evangelistic or an exhortatory message. I read a book by what they did was they had a number of men who were very experienced Bible teachers, had been doing it for many years, and they asked them, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And they were all seminary educated, and as I said, they'd been preaching for like 20 years each. And on average, they said about 15 hours. It takes them 15 hours to study and prepare a sermon. It takes years of work to develop a teaching gift, because I'm not speaking against anyone or anything like that, but if you've got a gift of evangelism, you know, 1 month after you get saved, you can go out and be very effective as an evangelist. And hopefully, 20 years from now, you'll be like, you know, 100 times more effective as an evangelist. But, you know, if you have a gift of teaching, 1 month after you've been saved, you're not a real good teacher. You can't do much. It takes a long time to develop a teaching gift. It's also difficult for a teacher to gauge his success. An evangelist knows if people have been saved immediately. You know, you preach the word, somebody gets saved, you see it immediately. It's only over a period of months or even years that a Bible teacher knows that he's been successful. And he doesn't know that he's been successful from someone coming up and saying, good word, brother. And he doesn't know it from someone saying, thanks for coming out. Thanks for coming out. Like, you know, thanks for being a warm body who filled in the slot that was missing, you know, for this month. Where it comes is, it's kind of interesting. Once I had a guy come to me, and I was preaching on dispensationalism. And afterwards, he's a very fine Christian fellow, but he's not like a really doctrinal kind of guy. And he says to me, you know, it's not really all that difficult, is it? Okay. Once I was preaching from Revelation, and I had an 85-year-old man and an 11-year-old girl both thank me for the message. And once I was preaching from Hebrews, and a guy came up to me and said, you know, since you started this series on Hebrews, I've been studying myself, and I got a question for you. And he asked me a question. It was a fairly elementary question. But, you know, in the years that I've been teaching, that's basically it. That's three times I've had some sort of encouragement which really said, yeah, okay, people are learning. It doesn't. The encouragement to know that you're being successful as a Bible teacher doesn't come immediately. And you just have to face that fact. And that's fine. Avoid the ramble through the Bible. Here's another danger, the ramble through the Bible. If a man quotes a text at the beginning of the sermon and then wanders miles away from it, he is not preaching, he is just talking. That's from the book Campbell Morgan, Bible Teacher. You have to avoid a ramble through the Bible. Don't spend all of your time repeating the obvious. Again, I knew another man, nice Christian fellow and so on, but if he was preaching on John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he'd say, well, no, this is talking about God, and it's not talking about man, and God loves, and now love is the opposite of hate. Love is the act of loving, of having warm feelings, of doing what's good for people, and he so loved the world, and that means that it's not just, and like that was the ministry. It was just kind of like, you know, a ramble through the Bible. And I'm just not sure that that was effective or a good use of everyone's time. Focus, focus, focus. The Holy Spirit has given us this passage for a purpose, and you are communicating that purpose. So what is the thrust? What is the theme? In his book, Biblical Preaching, Hayden Robinson uses the expression, the big idea. What is the big idea of the passage? What is the main idea? What is the main thrust of the Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit given us this passage? And how do all the other ideas in the passage relate to that one idea? If you don't understand the big idea, keep studying, because you're not ready to preach a sermon. Boil it down and cut it out. A classic mistake is to include all the content you found during your study of the passage. Don't do it. A sermon is the decisive thrust of the sword of the Spirit for the accomplishing of a specific purpose. If your content doesn't relate to that purpose, don't include it. By throwing in everything that you've learned in your study into your sermon, you're going to weaken your sermon, not make it stronger. Well, let's talk about methods of persuasion, because persuading people of the truth, persuading people that their lives need a change, and so on, is part of preaching a sermon. So you want to appeal to both the head and the heart, not to one or the other, because there are different ways to move different people. Our purpose is to inform and to transform. Another thing we want to do is to overcome apprehensions and reservations. Every audience is going to have them. People will say, well, I can't change. I shouldn't change. The cost is too great. Well, what would people think if I was to obey that scripture? And we also want to persuade people through the authority of the Word of God. It's a skeptical world that challenges all authority, because ultimately every authority that we know of is going to let us down, even the best intentioned authorities. I tell people, you know, don't trust me, because I'm going to let you down. I have the best of intentions, but you know, if I say I'm going to pick you up at 7 o'clock, I'm a pretty punctual person, but you know what, my car might break down. I will fail you every time, but Christ will never fail you. If I preach my ideas, I have no authority. But if I preach the Bible, then I have real authority. Again, that's one of the reasons why postmodernism has taken on, because people are challenging authority because authorities have let them down. Why should I trust politicians? Because they lie to us. Why should I trust these people? Because they lie to us. Why should I trust any authority? Well, wait a second. We know that there are problems with earthly authorities. Christians are still told to obey those authorities. We know there's problems with earthly authorities, but you know what? There is an authority that will not let you down. It is the Word of God, which presents the Lord Jesus Christ. A sermon should have an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The introduction: you only have a brief time to capture people's attention. You have maybe 30 seconds. And after that, even the most saintly person in the audience, they'll keep on looking at you, and they'll smile and nod at all the right times, but you know what? If you don't grab them in the first 30 seconds, you've lost them. It's very hard to get them back. You can introduce your sermon with a statement, a quotation, or an illustration. Some way of getting people's attention that is showing them what the big idea, it's got to be related to that big idea. Some people always start off with a funny story which is not related to their sermon. Like, why? You know, Yuck Yucks is closed or something? I don't know. Don't rely repeatedly on shock value. Some people, every sermon starts off with a shocking statement. Some people have made a career of this. Although periodically it can be effective. One time I was preaching and I was going through basically how the Bible is reliable. And I said, today I'm going to show you some discrepancies in Scripture. And I'm going to shake your faith. I'm going to bring you to the point where you have serious reservations as to whether the Bible is really true or not. And then I'm going to show you principles for understanding seeming contradictions in Scripture. And piece by piece, I'm going to show you every one of these points, and in the end, your faith is going to be stronger. But, that's a shocking statement. I am going to shake your faith in the Bible. But it got people's attention. Just don't do it every time. Your introduction should give people some idea of what you're trying to communicate. Again, your introduction should all be part of this big idea. What is the main theme? What is the main thrust? Your introduction, your body, your conclusion should all be related to that. Some people complain that a introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion is too restrictive and unnatural. However, a sermon with no clear structure is worse. And honestly, I think when a person has just started preaching, it's a good idea for them to look for their introduction, 3 points, and conclusion, because at least it gives them some structure. Once you know how to put together a sermon with structure, then you can feel free to deviate from it. It's like some of the great artists. Their art looks like nothing, but it's not because they don't know how to paint. It's because they're focusing in on one thing. They already have all the essentials. After you've done your studying, group your material into a number of different points. And remember, you are communicating. A sermon is the decisive thrust of the sword of the Spirit for the accomplishing of a specific purpose. You're not giving a lecture or showing the results of your Bible study. Again, you're not giving a lecture or showing the results of your Bible study. I've said this over and over again, hopefully to make a point. Don't be lazy. Make the effort to turn your study into a sermon that communicates. Here's a good quote from John MacArthur. Pulpiteers who are fluent enough to expound the technical data of exegesis and still hold the attention of an average congregation have been and are extremely rare. The information gleaned from exegesis must be put in a format that fits the understanding of the person in the pew. That doesn't mean that we dumb things down, okay? That's not what it's referring to. It means that we are attempting to communicate rather than just sort of throwing everything back at people. I didn't realize I'd put this in like this. The body of the sermon. Well, you should have an outline and develop an outline. And the outline, again, should come from Scripture, right? The outline provides a structure to your sermon. And a good outline can assist in preaching without notes. An outline should be communication-oriented. So, for instance, if you are preaching on the purpose of spiritual gifts. If you say, well, what's your sermon? It's the purpose of spiritual gifts. Well, does that grab people? Today I'm going to learn about the purpose of spiritual gifts. But a much better way of putting it all together is to say, why do we need spiritual gifts in this church? Because that catches people's attention, right? For an expository sermon, the outline will reflect the natural divisions of the text. For a topical sermon, the outline will reflect the organization of the facts you learned while studying. Here's an example of a bad outline. Today I want to address four topics: the purpose of prayer, the power of prayer, the passion of prayer, and baptism. This is from the apocryphal guy who, you know, always preached on baptism, right? Baptism was in every passage. Make sure your outline flows. Make sure it's not disjointed. Don't impose your outline on the text. Get your outline from the text. The conclusion of the sermon. Well, the conclusion is not an optional extra. Don't discard the conclusion if you're running out of time. Pay attention to the clock as you're preaching. It's a good idea to practice your sermon, particularly when you first start preaching. Practice it. Every sermon, a number of times, so you know how long it is. If you're running out of time, prune somewhere else. Don't just cut the conclusion off your sermon. Learn to cut out material on the fly. Don't just rehash your main points as a conclusion. Give your sermon a definite end. Think of the conclusion as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to tie everything together. It's an opportunity to make that last decisive thrust of the message. It's the opportunity to make the sermon memorable. Memorable for informing people and memorable for transforming them. An appropriate illustration can be powerful in the conclusion. An inappropriate illustration can destroy your sermon. Let's talk about illustrations a bit. Why should we use illustrations? J. Adams gives a number of reasons. They clarify the truth. When we hear an illustration, it helps us to understand the truth. Concretize, I didn't realize that was a word. Concretize and personalize the truth so that people see that, yes, it's not just a verse in the Bible, it's something that applies to them. It makes truth memorable. It demonstrates how a principle works. It can back a claim. It can create interest, and it involves the listener. Mr. Gibbs also gives some other reasons. They assist in argument. Illustrations help the hearer to remember. Illustrations stimulate the imagination. They rest the audience. You know, a sermon that's incredibly intense needs a little break. You can be just preaching away and just really, really intense and so on. But people can only handle that for so long. They need a change in the message. So an illustration can provide like a chance to sort of group it all together. They provide for various classes of hearers because different people, can relate to different things. I one time was speaking in a rural area, and I said, "Well, you know, like I don't know a whole bunch about agriculture." I said, "You know, there's two types of plants. There's corn, and there's other plants." They all thought that was amusing. I didn't say it just for the amusement value. There was some purpose there behind it, but just sort of it rested the people a little bit. It can bridge difficult places, and it can enforce the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ used illustrations from everyday life. He used illustrations from historical events, or the tower in Siloam that fell, and so on. He used illustrations from nature, from current events. Now, you can use events from your own experience, but here's a warning. Don't ever betray a confidence. So, you know, some people, you know, they're great preachers, but you'd never go to them to ask them for personal counsel because you know that next Sunday, somewhere, they'd be preaching it. Not mentioning your name, but, you know, preaching your personal life. You can also use suppose illustrations. Suppose this happened, but you have to make sure that that people understand that it's something that you've made up and you present it as such. And illustrations can be found if a preacher has wide-ranging tastes in reading. So if you do a lot of reading, it's very helpful. I also keep a file, a Word document. And when I'm surfing around on the web, looking at news articles and so on, I say, you know, this is an interesting fact. this, I don't know where it's going to be useful, but I just cut it, paste it, and I include the link of where I found it from. Or if it's from a book, I'll type it in. So I've got a sermon's illustration file. Some of them are individual little quotes, beginning, and then some of them are larger passages. Statistics. Statistics Canada sends out, you know, a daily report, things like that. All that kind of stuff can be found. You know that 98% of statistics are made up? More on illustration sources. Illustration should be fresh and applicable to the audience. You can, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but you can not only get canned sermons, like here's your sermon subscription service, but you can also get books of canned illustrations. So here's like 10,000 illustrations that you can preach. Unfortunately, they're not usually fresh. They're usually about 17th century sea captains, which is about when the book was written. Most successful preachers keep an illustrations file. Not only keep a file on, you know, stuff that they would like to preach on or things that they found and haven't used, but also a file of illustrations. And it's just, it's so much easier to do it online. Old Testament illustrations. The Old Testament provides useful illustrations, but there's a couple points you have to note. First of all, in today's biblically illiterate world, Old Testament illustrations are less likely to drive home the truth. So you can be preaching away and you can say, you know, just as this happened to King David, and, you know, maybe a third of your audience will be saying, I thought it was Queen Elizabeth. Because we live in a biblically illiterate world. It's also interesting to note that the Lord Jesus, although he quoted the Old Testament, he gave lots of illustrations from everyday life rather than just Old Testament illustrations. And also, remember, the Old Testament is not our book of quotations. It's not our book of illustrations. It is the very authoritative Word of God. It's just as authoritative as the New Testament, and so we should use it as such. Illustrations drive home truth. They must not replace it. Don't have an illustration that's too long, too detailed. An illustration can introduce a sermon, it can introduce a point, it can add strength to a point, it can summarize a point, or it can summarize a sermon. You can spread illustrations throughout the sermon as appropriate, but your illustration must accomplish a specific point. Use a specific illustration to drive home a specific point. Don't use a weak illustration because it's time to add an illustration. Don't use an illustration because your point is weak. Let's think a little bit more about your audience. Who are you preaching to? You are preaching to people who are young and people who are old. You're preaching to rich and to poor. You are preaching to male and female. Although I don't think that it was her biblical place, there was an amusing story of a lady preacher who said, I have an illustration here from sewing machines, and this is my payback time for all the sermons I've heard where men were talking about football games. You're talking to men and to women. You're talking to people who are convinced of biblical truth and people who are unconvinced. You're talking to people who are hurting, people who have needs, concerns, problems. You're talking to people who are very sensitive, and if you say something the wrong way, they'll get hurt. But you're also talking to people who are hardened, and they need someone to shake them up. You're talking to the strong of faith. You're talking to the weak of strength. You're talking to people who have a very fine knowledge of the Scripture, and you're talking to people who are biblically illiterate. So does your message meet the needs of all? Are your illustrations and applications applicable to all? Those are conscious questions that you have to be asking yourself as you're preparing your sermon. Is this meeting the needs of a wide-ranging audience? Can I just make a little deviate from the notes? My wife always says, don't deviate from the notes, Sean. You'll say something flaky. And she's right, because usually you do. In gospel preaching, this is different than, you know, Bible teaching. Gospel preaching, often you'll hear a gospel message, and people walk out and say, that was a really good gospel message. And you say, could anyone have figured out how to get saved through that gospel message? It was a great gospel message for the believers, but do you think an unbeliever would be able to figure out how to be saved? And often, this point of sort of preaching in the past, preaching to a biblically illiterate audience, many gospel preachers today don't understand that the audience that they're preaching to is biblically illiterate. So they'll just throw in a little piece from a hymn or a verse without giving the verse reference or whatever. And the audience, for all they know, it's poetry that you're quoting. Or like, what is he even quoting? Is that his words or what? So if you're preaching the gospel, you have to preach it in a way that people could get saved from it. That wasn't too flaky, was it? Is anyone going to squeal to my wife? Many preachers forget that there are women in the audiences, but most preachers are male, and most audiences are 50% female. So are you addressing their needs? Women often think in terms of relationships rather than rules. And this isn't the postmodern thing, okay? This is a little bit different. But they often think, well, how does this truth relate to me? Women need special encouragement to use their abilities and their gifts. So, for instance, a gift of administration, for example. A woman could have a gift of administration. Now, she might not serve, as a local church elder, for example. But, you know, if you're organizing a conference or something, if a woman has a gift of administration, you might have her use that gift. It would be a shame, though, if women felt that because there are some scriptural limitations on how they can serve, that really there was tons and tons of ways that they can't serve. That they would go way beyond what the scripture. So they need special encouragement to use their abilities and to use their gifts. Are your illustrations applicable to women? And are your illustrations, are your applications applicable to today's women? The Lord Jesus gave illustrations that were specifically addressed to women, and so should we. A recent text, Christ-Centered Preaching, talks about the fallen condition focus. And Christ-centered preaching, I was expecting something different from the book, but basically he said, Christ-centered preaching, you're talking to people who are hurting, and you are talking to people who are living with the results of the fallen condition. And that's Christ-centered preaching. I think, well, I thought it was talking about Christ, but evidently I'm wrong. But that's not to say that the book doesn't have some good things to say. And this fallen condition focus idea, it suggests that we must be constantly conscious that our audience consists of fallen humanity. Each person has hurts and needs, and no person has sufficient strength of their own. When you're preaching to an audience, you know, everyone's dressed up and everyone's, you know, trying to look fine, and, you know, everyone has warned the kids sternly before they came in to, you know, sit down and behave, and everything's all nice and everyone's smiling. And you know what? Almost everyone in that audience has hurts. Almost everyone in that audience has concerns, has problems, real problems, dealing with serious situations. And as we preach, we have to be aware of that. Fallen condition focus. Realistically, some people are not going to understand your sermon unless you give applications. And on the positive side, people are going to be more likely to remember your sermon if you give good applications. Here's another quote from Jay Adams, Preaching with Purpose. Again, I really recommend the book. Just as we have no right using a preaching portion for purposes other than that which God intended it to serve, neither do we have the option to apply it, as many do, to any and all circumstances that we may choose. Therefore, preach the Bible faithfully in our time. Therefore, to preach the Bible faithfully in our time, we must find the equivalent to the original circumstance or situation which God then and now applied the warning, the promise, the principle, or the command. It's a not enough application to tack, may the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts at the end of your sermon. If that's what you're doing, don't think that you're actually providing any application to your listeners. Really, you're just wasting your time. Just, you know, end the sermon about 6 seconds early and just cut out that part. But if you really want to reach people, then find some really good applications. Add some good application to your sermon as you're preparing it. Now let's talk a little bit about types of statements. A sermon would be boring if it just imparts knowledge. And what I mean is this. If I was to preach a sermon that says, you should know this, and you should know this, and you should know this, and you should know this, it would get pretty boring. It can help to make different types of statements. you can make a strong statement. So instead of saying, and you need to know this, and you need to know this, you can say, and no true Christian should ever fill in the blank. Or you can surprise the audience occasionally. Today, I am going to shake your confidence in the Bible. You can ask questions to make and make people think. So what was going through this character's mind at this time? What do you think David was thinking when he did this? And you can also present an image. So, you know, instead of saying, and so Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Jesus said this, and Thomas said this, and you say, well, picture yourself there when the Lord Jesus appeared before Thomas. Now Thomas hadn't been with the other apostles, and now, what do you think went through Thomas's mind when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him? And Christ said this, and what do you think? So present that sort of image to people. So there's different types of statements. A variety of statements can be useful in communicating the truth. Practice. Practicing a sermon. A sermon can be extemporaneous, that is, well prepared, but not using specific words or specific notes ahead of time. But if you use notes, as many preachers do, I recommend that you practice your sermon. Practice your sermon 3 to 5 times before you preach it. If you do, you will commit most of your sermon to memory without even trying. You'll be able to spend more time looking at your audience and making communication with them, making contact with them. It's very useful to be able to make eye contact with them because you can see if you're losing people. You can see if people understand and so on. You can see who you have to avoid after the meeting. It'll give you greater confidence in speaking, because if you're not trying to what was the word I was going to use again? Or what was it? You'll have a lot more confidence when you're speaking. You'll know how long your sermon is going to be. Now, it's okay to go overtime by intent, but there's no excuse for going overtime by accident. And some sentences need to be delivered very precisely. There'll be some things that you're going to say, and you'd better make sure that you say them exactly the way you intended them. So relying upon your memory probably isn't good enough. You probably want to read it directly. Okay, that's the preparation of the sermon. Now we come to the preaching of the sermon. So we've done a whole bunch of work, and it's taken us hours of study, hours of figuring out how we're going to communicate it. Now we come to preach it. Let's talk about using the voice. You should modulate the volume, but don't shout. If you shout, it just irritates people. It doesn't get their attention. And you know what? A whisper can be more effective than a shout. The fact that your volume has gone down can be more effective than your volume going up. But vary your volume a little bit. Here's something that I want to remember. I'll put it in the slides for the next time. Emphasis in your voice. You may think that you're adding a lot of emphasis to your voice, but if you listen to a tape afterwards, you're probably not putting as much emphasis in as you think. It's very difficult to overemphasize. There's a few unusual characters who manage to, but most people don't manage to really emphasize a whole lot. And so listen to your own messages afterwards and ask yourself, am I really, I thought I was emphasizing that point, but the way it comes back, it doesn't seem to have really made it the kind of emphasis that I wanted. So it's helpful to listen to your own messages so that you can figure out what it is you could do better. Adjust the pace as appropriate. Go faster at some points, go slower at some points. That can provide a little bit of a mental break to your listeners, because you can't sort of take them up to this very high-pitched, intense level and hold them there for 35, 40 minutes and then bring them down. People don't work that way. They go up and down like that. And if you're doing that, then there's a better chance that you're going to hold their attention. Sometimes you can use some cadence or some rhythm in your sentences. Now, again, there are people who, make a career of this. And they're going like this, and they're going like this, and they're going like this, and they're going like this. And they got that thing going. But sometimes it's helpful to put a little bit of a cadence or a little bit of a rhythm into something you're saying. Something I've said a couple of times, not a lot, but you must accept that you are a sinner in need of a Savior before you can accept the Savior whom God has sent. It's got kind of a rhythm to it, right? If you do it too much, it's going to get irritating. If you do it a little bit, it may help to communicate. Make use of pauses. A pause is one of the most important methods of giving emphasis. We're going to see some examples in the next page. So master the ability to pause, but don't overuse it. Again, you overuse it, use it in the wrong place, it's irritating. So the use of your voice does not replace content. If you don't have the content, you don't have a sermon. But the use of your voice is important in communicating the content. Now let's give some examples of phrasing, instead of just making a straight statement, rephrasing the statement as a question and using pauses. So now, which of these statements do you think is the most powerful? Just the plain statement. And so Mary found she was pregnant. Her friends won't understand. Her parents won't understand. Joseph won't understand. Okay, so I've communicated straightforward as a series of statements. But now let's rephrase it as a question, because a question engages the audience. And so Mary found she was pregnant. What would her friends say? What would her parents say? Most importantly, what would Joseph say? So now we've brought in some questions. We've rephrased some of the statements as questions. And so now people are, yeah, what would he say? Now let's add a pause. Questions and pauses. And so Mary found she was pregnant. What would her friends say? What would her parents say? Most importantly, what would Joseph say? More effective, don't you think? The content is the same, but by rephrasing some statements as questions, it involves the listeners. Adding the appropriate pauses heightens the emotional impact. Overall, the third statement is much more effective. Use of the body. Well, the motion of your hands and your body can add to the communication, or they can distract it. Don't grab the pulpit in a death grip, okay? You're there, and there's the pulpit shaking, your hands are shaking, your knuckles are turning white, and you're giving the Word of God, right? Also, this is just a personal pet peeve of mine, okay? But a person who's going like this all the time when they're preaching, it's a little bit irritating. People will notice you doing this, and they won't notice a single thing you're saying. Because they're just like, how long is he going to keep doing that? Like, has he got some hand cream under there? A little more hand cream, right? What's going on here? Your personal mannerisms can distract people. Don't wave your hands in the air like you're doing the Kermit the Frog thing, right? Your hands are everywhere, because that can just distract people. But do use some motion to punctuate your points. So be aware of what you're doing while you preach. Don't just let it happen randomly. What they do in some courses in Bible college and seminary is they videotape preachers so that they can actually see what they're doing before they, you know, get into the habit of doing this all the time, and they're doing this all the time, and you know, it's completely distracting from what they're saying. Use your eyes. Look at your audience. Don't stare at the back wall. Like, you know, I'm sure that your whole audience is staring at the clock. You don't have to stare at the clock, too. Look at everyone in the audience. Make sure that, you know, the full range of the audience, that you're making eye contact with people. That's a personal thing. People can tell when you're making eye contact with them. And, of course, something you may realize, which people don't realize when they're preaching, is that you may be out there as, you know, a sea of individuals, but the preacher can see what every person is doing, see who's reading their Bible instead of paying attention, and who's kind of like drifting off. And you think like you're in this audience of anonymous people, right? And the preacher can see every individual. That's great. By looking and making eye contact, you can also tell, does someone need follow-up on some point? Is there someone showing interest for the first time? Someone like, you know, I remember one time speaking and there was one of the teenagers who, you know, hadn't shown any interest up until that point, and all of a sudden was actually listening to a sermon. And you know, I could notice it, right? And that was good. And you can follow, even if you're not going to follow up personally, follow up in prayer with people, for people. Precision in expression. Do not use the word things. Using the word things means you couldn't find an appropriate word to use. There are five things God wants you to know about Jesus. What? Things? Like, what kind of things? Wouldn't it be better? There are five aspects to Jesus' character that will change your life. Isn't that a better way of phrasing it? So whenever you're tempted to use the word things, sometimes it's almost unavoidable. But try to avoid the use of the word things. Preaching without notes. Well, if you preach without notes, it allows you to look at your audience. The basis for preaching without notes is a good line and a strong understanding of the subject matter. I read a whole book, cleverly entitled Preaching Without Notes, and the whole book, I read this book, and the whole book, the only thing the guy really said was, make sure you've got a good outline. If you've got a good outline, you can probably preach without notes. If you don't have a good outline, you can't. I remember talking to a man who, a very excellent Bible teacher, and getting up in years, and he was almost devastated. He said, you know, I find my thoughts are wandering now, and I can't preach without notes. I have to use notes. I was like, I've only ever used notes, right? So I have to find something to encourage him. I said, well, you know of Lewis Johnson? Oh, yes, he's an excellent Bible teacher. I said, he always uses notes. Really? Yeah. Well, he was all encouraged, and I think he's still preaching. You know, years later, this man is still preaching. He's using notes, and he's not ashamed of it. But if you can preach without notes, I can't, but if you can preach without notes, great. Having a good outline will help. Write down your references, because sometimes your memory will play tricks on you, and you give people the wrong reference, and you look it up, and then you realize it's the wrong reference, and it's very, very embarrassing, and you're flipping, and you're trying to remember it. Write down your references if you're going to preach without notes. Theologically significant thoughts should be written down and read rather than delivered from your memory. So the risk of misstating yourself is too great in some of these. The more sensitive the issue, the more important that you get it right the first time. Discretion from the pulpit. Don't betray a confidence. So there was a preacher, and he's not within the New Testament assemblies, but he said, good preaching is when they know who you're talking about without you mentioning names. Wrong. Don't talk about that which is personal or embarrassing. Show discretion when you're speaking about your own family, because, you know, some little stories, cute stories about the kids and so on, that's okay, but as the kids grow up, they probably don't want dad, you know, calling them out from the pulpit. Be real with your audience, but don't bleed all over them. And that can mean a couple of different things. First of all, you know, you can be real as to your own weaknesses. But, you know, you don't have to go into great and graphic detail. There was a preacher one time who said, you know, I used to be a sinner. I was a wicked man. You know, I used to drink. I said, amen, brother. Yeah, I used to drink. Yeah. You know what? I used to chase the girls. Yeah, amen, brother. Sometimes I even let them catch me. Amen, brother. You know, one time, I was so hard up, I kissed my mule romantically on the lips. There's no more amens, brother. That was the end of that. So, you know, you can be real with your audience. You're not trying to say, hey, you know, I'm the preacher man, and life's great up here in the mountaintop, and if you just, you know, keep trying, and someday you can be like me. People aren't going to respond to that. You can be real with your audience without bleeding all over them. Don't run down other Christians or denominations, okay, from the pulpit. Don't make fun of scientists, politicians, or people's occupations. Why is it that when people come to preach in Ottawa, they have, like a need? Like, it's just like, I don't know, is it genetic or something? They've got a need to make jokes about civil servants. And yet, if you're preaching in Ottawa, it's almost guaranteed there's going to be civil servants in the audience. And you know, they might smile at your joke, but they're not happy. Don't tell your audience how to vote. Your audience is not homogeneous. Okay? So, in conclusion, wait a second. I said I was going to keep you here for 3 hours, and it's only like 10 after 11. So, here's an important point. When you're finished preaching, don't go into a holding pattern. Oh, I still got another 10 minutes to use up, so I'll just keep on going around and around. Because it's obvious to people when you've finished your sermon and you're just, you know, in a holding pattern. In conclusion, excellence in Bible teaching doesn't happen by accident. Nobody does it right the first time. And if they don't get some encouragement and exhortation and so on, they'll never get better. I worked for a guy one time who was he was very good at continuous feedback. So, you know, you'd send an email, and 5 minutes later you'd get an email from him saying, hey, the way you phrased that was really good. That's all I would say. Or, you know, I got out of a meeting one time, and he said, so how do you think that meeting went? I said, well, it was a disaster. He said, yeah, it was. Why do you think it was a disaster? I said, because I didn't have all the answers that I needed. He said, yeah, you didn't. So what are you going to do next time? I said, I'm going to have all the answers. He said, yeah, that's right. I know you will. You know, he didn't wait, you know, 6 months later until my performance review and say, oh, by the way, there was in a meeting, you did this, and you did it improperly, and you've been doing it for the last 6 months, and I, you know, because it's the performance review, it's time to tell you. Give people feedback. Give them feedback. You know, if someone blows a sermon, they probably know it. And you're not kicking them while they're down. You say, well, why do you think you blew the sermon? Okay, well, because I didn't do it. That's right. So how do you think you could improve it? So, you know, if you, those who are, you know, who have responsibility for oversight in the assemblies, you know, take people aside and give them an encouraging word to help them to get better. Because gift can be developed. But developing a gift is hard work. Teaching gifts, specifically, must be developed, and it takes a long time. Those who are in authority have a responsibility to make sure that the gift is adequately developed in the assemblies, because we're not going to have strong churches if we're not developing gift. And the future of having strong biblical churches absolutely depends upon this. I don't think you really need to see the copyright notice. I put copyright just so that I don't see this stuff like published somewhere where someone's taking credit for it themselves or whatever. But, people pull things off my website and say, can I use this? And I've never said no. It's up there for a reason. I want people to use it. That is the conclusion of the seminar. Do we want to take 5 minutes for questions, or do we want to, I don't know. Okay, let's just close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us voices, and voices that can speak for your Son, can speak all the wonderful things that he has done. We can provide worshipful words on a Sunday morning as we break bread, and yet, Father, we can also teach more about your Son to the people around us. And we pray that you would make us effective communicators of this word, effective communicators of the beauties of your Son. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, everyone.